Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 7. To Luke 7 as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Luke. Someone has said, and I haven't experienced this myself, and I'm sure many of us would praise the Lord that we've not, but some have said that one of the hardest things that anybody can possibly go through is the death of a child. Listen to the words that were written by Robert Louis Dabney, the old Southern Presbyterian theologian, to his brother. After Dabney had learned that his son was ill, he traveled all night to get home. And then this is what he later recounts to his brother in a letter. "We used prompt measures and sent early for the doctor, who did not think his case was dangerous. But he grew gradually worse until Sunday, when his symptoms became alarming and he passed away after great sufferings Monday. A half hour before he died, he sank into a sleep which became more and more quiet until he gently sighed his soul away. I have learned rapidly in the school of anguish this week, and am many years older than I was a few days ago. It was not so much that I could not give my darling up, but that I saw him suffer such pangs, and then fall under the grasp of the cruel destroyer while I was impotent to help. To see my dear little one ravaged, crushed and destroyed, turning his beautiful liquid eyes to me and his weeping mother for help after his gentle voice could no longer be heard, and to feel myself as helpless to give any aid, this tears my heart in anguish." The sad reality is, throughout the history of the world, men and women have suffered that. Parents have mourned such loss. You know, there was a time in the history of this country, 20% of children died in infancy. And then another 20% of the population died in infancy, and another 20% died in childhood. So there was a 40% chance that you would lose an infant or that you would lose a child. And in fact, we see that that happened all the way back in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him and accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.' When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would open our eyes to see Christ. And not just to see words about Christ and a story that involves Christ, but Lord, open our eyes to see who Christ is, truly what he has done for our salvation. Through him we pray. Amen. You know, as gut-wrenching as that account of the loss of Dabney's son is, and as much as the verses that we read begin with a miserable situation, the miserable situation at the end, at the beginning, is not really the problem. What we see at the beginning of the passage that we read, we sort of start out with an apparent problem. Somebody's died. And we can understand that because people die. We know what it is that people die. We understand the pain that that causes when people die. And in this case, as we'll see in a moment, it's going to be more than just emotional pain. I mean, there is very likely going to be devastating physical consequence to the woman who is surviving. But the death isn't really the problem. And as we look through these verses that we've read this morning, we see that our ultimate desperate need is not to be physically well or to have enough resources, whether it's a roof over our head or money in our bank or money in our pocket or whatever it is. That's not what we ultimately need. What we ultimately need is to meet Christ and to follow Christ. The ultimate desperate need of souls is to meet and follow Christ. The ultimate desperate need for every one of us, for you, for me, for everybody that's lived before us, for everybody that will live after us, is to meet Christ, to know Christ, to come to Christ, to trust in Christ, to follow after Christ. That's the ultimate desperate need of every human soul. And the first thing that we see in verses 11 through 17 is we really need for Christ to come to us. We really need for Christ to come to us. It is a scene in verses 11 and following, the scene of this funeral in Nain, or Nain, or however we might pronounce it. It is a scene, as one commentator said, it is full of misery. It is full of misery. Because it's a funeral. Now we understand, okay, that's sad. Here there is a man, a young man, apparently he has died. And he has left behind his mother. But notice what it says about his mother. He dies and he leaves behind his mother, and he is the only son, and his mother is widowed. Now again, we hear that and we do not understand the magnitude of difficulty that this woman is in. In that day there was no welfare state. If you didn't work, you didn't eat, or if you didn't have somebody to provide for you, you had no means of provision. And a woman in that day would not have been able just to go out into the workforce the way that women do today. They would have been very much dependent upon, first and foremost, the care and the provision of their father. And then one day, the care and the provision of their husband. And then for elderly people, when the father's not around anymore and the spouse is not around anymore, then people would have been dependent upon the care of their children, and that would have meant especially sons, because it was sons that had the ability to make an income, make a living, and they were understood to have the responsibility to provide for their family. And especially the eldest son was the one that sort of headed up the family and made sure that everybody was taken care of when the elderly members of the family began, some of them to pass away, and some of them were remaining here. Well, here we have this woman who has one son. Her husband is dead, so now that means her only hope of provision is her son. Now her son is dead. And so she has nothing. I mean, she's going along in the burial of her son, and one commentator says in that day, I guess it's similar to today, you know, if you look at a funeral procession going down the road, in the front there's going to be the vehicle that's carrying the coffin and the deceased, and then behind that are going to be the family cars. And in that day, the immediate family, when there was a funeral procession, the one who was walking in the front, the people walking in the front were the immediate family. And one commentator has said, as this procession goes down the street, this woman walks alone. She walks alone to the burial of her son. And she's seeing, again, in her mind, cultural context, she's seeing not only the death of her only child, she is seeing the death of her every provision. It's not just the end of his life, it will be in many ways the end of hers. It's a scene full of misery. And notice what happens as Jesus approaches, he has compassion. Now notice, it's not that Jesus approaches and someone runs over and says, listen, Jesus, I know you're busy, but in the same way that there was this centurion that really deserved your help, there is this woman who's really in a tight spot. Could you come over and help? That's not what happens. Jesus sees what's happening. He has compassion and he approaches. And what does he do? He goes up and he touches the coffin, or some of your translations might say the funeral bier. He goes up and he touches it. Now again, even that reminds us of what Jesus does when he touches lepers. What happens when you touch a leper? You become unclean. What happens when you touch a funeral bier? You become unclean. But Jesus doesn't become unclean. Jesus doesn't take contamination upon himself, ceremonially speaking. Jesus comes up, he has compassion, and he takes the initiative to touch the coffin and to stop the procession. Nobody asked him to do it. Certainly the corpse doesn't ask him to do it, but he comes and he stops the procession. And then he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the young man arises. Someone has said it's the first instance of Jesus raising people from the dead. There are basically three instances. This one, the daughter of Jairus, and then the one that's probably the most familiar is Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. But here Jesus comes, he stops the procession, and he says to this young man, arise. Again, the whole scene is one of misery and bondage and death and sin and the salvation that we need from sin. Martin Luther said it this way: when you hear of death, you must think not only of the grave and the coffin and the horrible manner in which life is separated from the body and how the body is destroyed and brought to naught, but you must think of the cause by which man is brought to death, and without which death and that which accompanies it would be impossible. In other words, hear what Luther's saying. When you see death, you better not just think about death. You better think about why it's there. And then he goes on and says this, namely, sin and the wrath of God on account of sin. Every time you and I see death, we are reminded of sin and the wrath it deserves. We are reminded of sin and the devastation that it has brought. And we can't gloss over that, and we can't fix that. Our only hope is to come to Christ. about a week or two, a week and a half ago. Some of us were here, I think it was on a Wednesday actually, and our administrative assistant, Wendy, was walking through the hallway and she felt some water fall on her. And then she looked up and there was water coming through the ceiling. And she, you know, said, is there a reason water should be coming through the ceiling? It wasn't raining. And so somebody else, one of the other officers, was by the church. And so long and short is people went up into the attic and snaked their way around behind air handlers and found where the drain line for the air conditioning had become separated. And water was draining out onto the board through the insulation, through the roof, down into the foyer. Now, imagine somebody had said this. You know what? That doesn't look, and it was starting to stain the ceiling, but imagine someone had said, well, you know what? We got some extra ceiling paint, spray ceiling paint, in the utility closet. Let's just get that and spray it on the ceiling. That'll take care of the problem, won't it? Well, now, you know, it won't, right? What will happen is the paint won't really even adhere to the wet ceiling, and eventually the ceiling will become more and more soaked, more and more saturated. The sheetrock will begin to lose cohesion, and what will eventually happen? It will fall in the foyer. So someone had to go up into the attic and find the drain line and make a trip to Ace. And, you know, usually these things take about 3 or 4 trips to Ace. Have you ever measured your home projects that way? Well, I have to go to Home Depot 3 times or 4 times or 5 times because you never know all of what you need when you go. But somebody went to Ace and came back with the cement and the things that were needed and repaired the drain line. And then it dried out. And then the ceiling could be repainted. But here's the point. You had to deal with that in much more than simply a superficial way. And that's the way it is with our sin. We can't just paint our sin over. We can't just deal with it in a superficial way. The only solution for our sin is Christ. And again, the ultimate root of all of our problems is sin. It may not be your own personal sin, but there is sin in the world. We sin and we're sinned against. And that's the case for every single one of us. We sin and we are sinned against. And sometimes we're the sinner and sometimes we're the one sinned against, and sometimes it's a combination of the two. But J.C. Ryle says it this way, you need to lay the blame at the right door. Lay the blame at the right door. The problems in this world are because of our sin, and Christ alone can fix it. Christ is the only one that can fix our sin. And Christ can even fix the problems created by our sin when we look at it and say there is no possible way it can be fixed. This man is dead, and yet Jesus raises him from the dead. You and I need to remember that somebody can be clearly dead in their sin and telling you they like it that way. And it does not mean that Jesus cannot save them. It does not mean that Jesus cannot come and take away that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh by the power of His Spirit and turn their eyes to Him. I love the way J.C. Ryle reminds us of this, especially when it comes to our own children. Maybe you have children, or maybe you know others that you love greatly, and yet they seem to not care about Christ in the least. And Ryle said it this way, our young men and young women may long seem traveling on the way to ruin, but let us pray on. Who can tell but he that met the funeral in the gates of Nain may yet meet our unconverted children and say with almighty power, young man, arise. With Christ, nothing is impossible. The ultimate desperate need of our souls is to meet and follow Christ. That means that we need for Christ to come to us. But then also, we need to be pointed to Christ. We need to be pointed to Christ ourselves, and we need to point other people to Christ. And that's what you see in verses 18 through 23. You notice there is this deputation that comes from John the Baptist. And again, remember who John the Baptist is? Well, he's John, the one who's been baptizing people in the Jordan. He baptized Jesus. He is a cousin of Jesus's. And by this time, John has been arrested by Herod because he had the audacity to tell Herod, you cannot steal your sister-in-law and marry her. Imagine. But he's told Herod that. And so Herod has taken him and thrown him into prison. And he still has disciples that would, no doubt in that context, they would have spent time with him, they would have provided for needs of his, but he sends a number of them, and he sends them to ask this question, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Now, there's two possible reasons that John is sending that question. What I'm going to say to you is, there's two possible reasons he sends the question, and I would argue that we end up in the same place either way. But here's the two possibilities. One possibility is that John is experiencing doubts. John has had, at one time, John had probably one of the largest sort of popular ministries going on in Israel. Before Christ came and was baptized and began his ministry, John was the one that everybody was talking about. John had disciples following him. John was proclaiming the word, and now John has been locked up in prison and probably has enough sense to know that his death could come at any time. He's been imprisoned by a wicked ruler. He's near death. But imagine, he's still getting word about all of these things that are going on out there with Jesus. Jesus is preaching. Jesus is doing miracles. Jesus is working. Jesus has this growing following. And yet here's the problem. You still got a wicked ruler in charge in Israel, Herod, and nothing's delivered John from prison yet. Herod's still on the throne, and John's still rotting in prison. And it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to begin to question, you know, if this is really the Messiah, why are more things not happening now to fix all the things that are wrong? And of course, John has clearly understood that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's proclaimed that. But let's be honest, and we've probably all been there, right? We can know something, proclaim it, argue it, and then we can have our second thoughts. We can go back and have our doubts. And so, to put it another way, some believe that John is sending the question because on one hand he knows who Jesus is, and on the other hand he's struggling with doubt because Jesus isn't meeting his expectations. And so John asked the question, are you really the one? Are you the Messiah, or do we look for somebody else? There's a second reason, possibly, that he is sending this question. And some commentators believe he sends the question so that because he knows the answer, but he wants his disciples firsthand from Jesus to hear it and see it themselves. He knows the answer, but he has these two disciples, and he says, you go ask him this question. Ask it to him this way. Here's the question you ask him. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And he sends them with that question because he knows how Jesus will answer. That's the second theory about why he answers that way. He knows that it will, in other words, that it will do more good for them to hear it from Jesus than to hear it from him. He doesn't just want them to hear it from him. He knows his time is limited. He knows that Herod will probably, before at some point, Herod, and we know through elsewhere through the Gospels that it's through Herod's manipulation by some of the wicked members of his family. But John knows he's not always going to be here, and he wants to make sure that they are pointed to Christ. So here's the point. It's either Herod's doubt, it's John the Baptist's doubt, or it's that he's concerned that his disciples not doubt. But either way, what's the answer? Look at Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Hear from Jesus. And you notice that what happens is Jesus does. And Jesus says, they come and they ask the question, and at that time in verse 21, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. In other words, they come and Jesus continues to do these miracles. Jesus continues to do these works of power. And then he answers them this way. go tell John this. Go tell him what you've seen and what you've heard. And what he does in his answer is, in some cases, he quotes snippets of Old Testament prophecy having to do with the Messiah. And then in other cases, he simply states things that he knows John would understand are indicative of the Messiah. And if you've got your Bibles open, you may notice anywhere that you see it in all caps, he's making a reference to something out of the Old Testament. And when it's not in all caps, then he's not quoting directly in that way, but he might be sort of synthetically stating things that would be found in the Old Testament. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And it is a good thing not to be offended by me. The natural heart, one commentator said, the natural heart is offended by Christ. It's proud. It hates to confess its sin, and it wants to indulge itself, and it doesn't want to turn from its sin to follow Christ. But we need to be pointed back to Christ. We need to point to Christ. We need to point other people to Christ. Are you being pointed back to Christ? Are you pointing other people to Christ? Maybe you sit here today, and you're struggling with doubt. And maybe you're struggling, you know, sometimes there are a number of things that can factor into us struggling with doubt. Maybe you're tired. Maybe you're sick. Maybe your finances are stretched. Maybe even they seem to be unraveling. Maybe there are problems in your family. Maybe you're grieving great loss. Maybe you're under attack, or at least you feel like you are. Maybe patterns of sin in your own life have degraded your ability to think clearly. Maybe you're simply like John. God's not meeting your expectations. What's the answer? The answer is to look at Christ. Look at Christ. Look at who Christ is and what He has done. Not just in His power to fulfill the Scriptures, but in what He's done to live in our midst and to die in our place to save us from our sin. Look at Christ. Don't be offended by Christ. Look at Christ. And don't ever stop pointing others to Christ as well. More than you need... Let me back up and stand away. To say it another way. What people need first and foremost is not for you to fix their problems. Here, in reality, you know this, you can't. And what people need more than you being a perfect example, and none of us ever will be a perfect example, more than people need for you to support them personally, people need you to point them to Christ. And here's the thing. I said this years ago and people laughed at me. I'm 48. I'm almost about to turn 49. Do you realize that that means statistically I'm way beyond middle age? I am. And the older we get and the longer we're around, the more and more we realize that we will not always be around. And the people that we care about one day will not have us around. In other words, you'll be gone one day. I'll be gone one day. If Jesus doesn't come back, we'll all be gone one day. The question is, where will we point people? Because Jesus won't be gone one day. Christ Jesus will always be here. Ryle said it this way, happy are those ministers and parents whose consciences can testify on their deathbeds that they have told their hearers and children to go to Jesus and follow Him. You'll be gone one day. Some of you are aware of that. Some of you don't even think about it. For some of us, it will be sooner than we think. We need to be pointed to Christ. We need to point others to Christ. But then finally, in verses 24 through 33, don't expect the world to be excited about Christ. If we really understand Christ, And if we really are clearly presenting Christ to other people, the world will often not be excited about Christ. In verse 24, when the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now here's the image. You imagine reeds over the surface of the water. Those of you that like ponds or like duck hunting or whatever, you've seen this. You know, the reeds kind of blowing on the water. You see the wind coming across the reeds because they lie over on their side against the water. Maybe they make a little whistling sound, but here's the long and short. Whatever way the wind blows, they go. That was not John. John did not just make noise, but make noise in whatever direction the wind blew. That was not John the Baptist. And Jesus goes on to say, a man dressed in soft clothing? Well, if you remember, that was not John either. I mean, John wore, you know, what had to be just crummy, uncomfortable clothing. And Jesus says, those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury and are found in royal palaces. And again, that's not John. Going to the royal palace just got him locked up. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. John was not somebody who went whatever way the wind blew. John was not somebody who dressed well and had it all together and moved in the halls of power. What was John? He was a prophet. And what did a prophet do? A prophet spoke the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. This is what God says to you. This is what you need to hear. That's what John was. John was a prophet. In fact, he was a prophet that was the subject of prophecy in verse 37. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? He is not just a prophet. He is not just a prophet who proclaims the word of God and prepares the way for the Lord. He is a prophet who proclaims the word of God and prepares the way of the Lord and was spoken about by other prophets who were preparing the way by telling the word of the Lord. And in fact, Jesus says that of those born of women, he means normal people, he's himself excluded, but of all the people that have ever walked the earth, he says, there is none like John the Baptist. The last of the Old Testament prophets who came to point to Christ. And yet he goes on to say this. He says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What in the world does that mean? And what most commentators agree is this. What he's saying is that in the church era, there is a sense in which you and I are greater than John the Baptist. I said that this morning to the, I guess it would be the older elementary Sunday school class. And which, by the way, the kids in the elementary Sunday school class know more of the Bible than I knew at the end of seminary, I think. But I made the statement, I said, do you realize that in a sense we are greater than John the Baptist? And one of them said, you mean we're smarter than him? I said, no. We're not smarter than John, and we're not more holy than John, but this is the sense in which we're greater. We have a fuller grasp of the person and work of Jesus Christ than John did before he died. Because you and I have the whole New Testament. You and I have all the Gospels and everything that comes after them. We see the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. We see the Scriptures explain all of that, how Christ came, how He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Scriptures explain to us how Christ came and died for our sin in our place that we might be saved. So to put it another way, as someone said, John trusted the same object for salvation that you and I do. John looked to Christ to save him just like you and I do. But we have a fuller understanding than what John did in the days that he walked on this earth. But then Jesus goes on to say that basically, that doesn't mean everybody's going to hear it or agree with it or even like it. He goes on to use an analogy to say, basically, there will be one of two responses. And you notice when Jesus says that, the tax collectors The people and the tax collectors who had been baptized with the baptism of John, they were all excited about that. In other words, the people that know they're a mess and that know that they need to turn to God for forgiveness of sin and be delivered from it, they heartily affirm it. But the Pharisees and the lawyers in verse 30 rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. In other words, if you'd been a scribe or a Pharisee and you came to John, he would say, "Do you want to be baptized?" And you'd say, "For what?" And he said, "For repentance of sin." What do you mean, repent of sin? "Well, for turning from your sin to God for forgiveness." "Well, why do I need to do that?" the Pharisee would have said. "You know, I'm not a sinner. You can baptize those people over there, the tax collectors and the people, and no, you can baptize them, but not me. You know, I'm not like them." And so they rejected the call to repentance. Some praise God and others reject. And Jesus says that's what this generation is like in verse 31. Or in verse 32, "They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang the dirge and you did not weep.'" He's actually doing a play, as I understand it, of an old sort of children saying in that day. And basically it's this: what do children do? Children mimic things, right? You know, little children will mimic whatever it is that they see. I think that a number of my children over the years have come up here at times and stood back here and acted like they were preaching, because that's what they see Daddy do. They would preach. We talked with some of them. Anyway, we'll go. That's another day. But here's the point with that. Jesus is using the children would emulate things, and two of the major ceremonies that they would have seen in their day were weddings and funerals. And in weddings, you would have a lot of celebratory music, and you would have dancing. And then in funerals, you would have sad music, and you would have weeping. And Jesus is saying this generation is like children who say, we played the wedding song and you wouldn't dance. We played the funeral dirge and you wouldn't weep. And the point is, they'll never be happy either way. And that's the point Jesus is making. No matter what you do, they won't be happy. They won't be satisfied. They will always be finding fault. John came and lived as an ascetic. John came and lived as a monk, not eating, not drinking, living out in the wilderness, absolutely impoverished. And they said, "He's crazy. He's got a demon. Why would anybody live like that?" Jesus comes and lives more normally. He moves in social circles. He eats and he drinks. And they say, "He's a glutton and a drunkard." You know that people got a problem when they look at Jesus and say he's the party boy? And that shows you a really bad heart. And that's what's going on here. You know, John A. is wrong. Jesus is wrong. Anybody who tells us anything other than we're great and we're right, they are wrong. I believe it's Ryle that said it this way: the plain truth is that the natural heart of man hates God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It dislikes His law, His gospel, and His people. It will always find some excuse for not believing and obeying. The doctrine of repentance is too strict. The doctrine of grace is too easy. John the Baptist goes too much out of the world. Jesus Christ goes too much in the world. Listen to his last sentence: "And so the heart of man excuses itself for sitting still in its sins." The natural heart of man, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, is to excuse itself for sitting still in its sins. Don't expect the world to be excited about Christ. Walk humbly with Him, and the world will see you as weak. Speak openly for Him, and the world will see you as obnoxious. But here's the wonderful blessing: some will hear the call to repentance. Some will be saved. In this case, it's the people and the tax collectors. It's not the educated, highbrow, moral. It's the down and out and the hoi polloi, just the masses. And yet some will be saved. God always has His people. Sometimes more, sometimes less at any particular time in culture and in history. We can't always tell who they are, and we can't tell who they will be. We can tell who they are by profession of faith, but we can't tell who they will be. We can't tell who will respond to the gospel and who will not. But the ultimate desperate need of every soul is to meet and to follow Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for this good news. We praise You, Father, that You've not left us dead in our sin. We praise You that we don't have to ultimately have the answers or point people to ourselves, but we can point them to Christ. We praise You that even though the world will never be happy with Christ, we praise You that You still have Your people and still are saving a people for Yourself from the bondage and death and misery of sin. Lord, we pray that You would continue to make Christ be exalted, that You would continue to turn our hearts to rejoice in Him until the day when He returns and exalts us in Himself. Through Him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 311.